You're listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast, an elder-led ministry of Believers Baptist Church in Emory, Texas. The Asking for a Friend podcast exists as a weekly resource for the edification and knowledge of God's people. My name is Tyler Jones. I'm your host. Thanks for listening in, whoever you may be and wherever you may be. May the Lord bless this podcast to you as a means of grace for your spiritual growth. On the podcast today is Jason Rowland. He's a senior pastor and one of the elders of Believers Baptist Church. And another of the elders, Philip Castleton. We just went out for lunch, and this is probably going to be a past event. Most of you will know by now, but our governor is starting to shut down the state again. Did you know about that, Philip?
Well, yeah. I'll tell you. I'll share this because maybe it won't matter by the time it comes out. But I was telling my wife last night, I was watching the news, and they were talking about it. And they were talking about making masks mandatory in a lot of places. But they aren't real particular about their definition of how you have to wear a mask. So I told my wife I was going to get me one. I was going to cut two eye holes in it, and I was just going to wear it up like the Lone Ranger. And then if they required a face mask, they couldn't deny me. You know? And she said, well, that's not right. That's not where you're supposed to wear it. And I said, well, then I'd slide it down and just cut the nose and the mouth out.
You know? Yeah, you're going by the letter of the law, not the spirit.
Hey.
He's so literal, right?
Yeah.
And so, anyway, yeah, I'm aware that some stuff's going on. Yes.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I don't know if the restaurant we were just in, it was supposed to happen at noon today when we recorded this podcast, and we were in there afterwards, and I don't know if they were abiding by the rules or not. Who knows?
I don't know. There was a pretty large crowd in there.
It was.
I had a friend, I'm interrupting you, but I had a friend on Facebook. He was actually a pastor here at Emory Baptist Church years ago, and he's at Trinity Baptist Church down toward Houston, and they are closing up again.
Really?
They had started meeting, and now they're shutting down. Hmm. But Houston seems to be a very high rate of resurgence of this, and he's close to it. And Trinity is the name of the city that he is at.
Mm-hmm. Port City. I wonder if that has anything to do with it.
No.
I mean, it's not necessarily right at the port, but I always think of Houston as a very culturally diverse city.
Right.
Because of its open, right. You know, just everything, I guess, around.
Yeah, I thought you were referring to Trinity being a port city. But no, it's sure. Trinity is up closer to Huntsville than it is Houston.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Out in the pines. I broke down on 45 one time. I blew a tire on a trailer, and we had to leave the trailer on the side of the road because we were probably 10 miles from the next exit. It was one of those stretches.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, not fun.
Right.
Anyway, we've got an interesting question here today. And you guys are not giving me a ton of context going into these. I think it's I like it. I think there's a reason behind it. But anyway, I don't know why this came up, but we're going to pose it. It's the question of the day is, did Christ die for me or for God?
It's one of the three different podcasts that we're going to be doing this month of July for this dichotomy. Did Christ die for me or for God? Should a Christian's life be easy or hard? Actually, just those two podcasts, because I'd forgotten we'd changed the last podcast for the month. But be that as it is, this is looking at the issue of what we hear preached and taught most of the time in churches, is that Christ died for me, or Christ died for you. And that's how we present the gospel. That's how we present it. And I'm not saying that it's wrong. But
I am, but go ahead.
But I think there's more to it than just that, and that's the reason for the question. So I think if we were to just go ahead and give the answer now, Philip, we would say, and I think we both agree, that Christ died for God first, and the result of him dying for God was that men are saved.
Yes, and that, I think you said that right, too, because not because he died for God, men are savable, or because he died for God, mankind has a possibility. You said it right. Because he died, men are saved. Okay. Those whom God has seen fit to give to the Son are saved because of the finished work of Christ. So I think you said that exactly right.
Right. Well, and it made possible. It didn't make possible salvation.
It finished
right.
the work of salvation
right.
for. Yeah.
So let's look at some texts that speak to this and help us in our understanding. The first one that I will talk about is John chapter 6. And John chapter 6 is a great chapter in which Jesus, at the beginning of the chapter, feeds the 5,000 men, and women and children are also involved on that. He also walks on water. He gives this great discourse about being the bread of life, and he comes to the part of the discussion which is designated by our verse divisions, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So it's made clear that the Lord came to earth for the purpose to perfectly obey the will of the Father. And we see this in other places in the New Testament, obviously. We can see it in John 5:30, when he says, because I did not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We can see it in John 14:31, so that the world may know that I love the Father. That was an affirmation that he was going to obey the Father's will. And as a result of his love for the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded. We see the same thing in John 17 that we'll talk about perhaps in just a few moments. But my point is in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven to do not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And then verse 39, and what is the will of him who sent him? And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been, or rather he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So all that the Father has given to the Son will come to true saving faith and will be raised up, the resurrection, on the last day, because Jesus has come and died for the Father.
Mm-hmm. Actually, yeah, it's so interesting, this text, because it actually makes foundational God's doing the will of the Father, Christ doing the will of the Father. It makes it foundational to the accomplishing of the salvation.
It guarantees the salvation of the elect.
It does, because if you go back to verse 37, just the verse before, he's talking about this. He says, all that the Father gives me will, they will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And then he bases it because, and here's why, I've come down to heaven to do my Father's will.
Which not only guarantees your salvation of the elect, but it guarantees the eternal security of the elect.
Absolutely. All of these things are foundational, but they find their foundation in the fact that God's purposes are primary, and the accomplishment of God's purposes worked out in the election of people is actually secondary to God's glory and his purposes. So that being said, if when we think or or approach the Bible with a man-centered view, it robs God of glory, right? It robs the inner Trinitarian unity and purpose, right? That the Father and the Son and the Spirit have the same goal in mind, right? That the Father gives a people, the Son secures them with his salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies that.
In time.
So we see the unity of the Trinity worked out in God's purposes. But originally, it says specifically, the reason that Jesus can say specifically that all that the Father gives me will come to me, the reason that he can say it's definitive, that none will be lost, that they will all come is because I have come to do God's will, right? Not my own. Even though he's not saying that there's a distinction between him and God, what he is saying is, though, I've never been self-willed or self-purposed in this. I came to do what my Father told me to do. And because of that, I will raise up all of those that the Father has given me on the last day. That's exactly what you're just talking about. The culmination of our salvation, the guarantee, the security of the believer is wrapped up in the Son fulfilling the Father's purposes.
Right.
So he died for the Father ultimately.
And what is the will of the Father? Ephesians 1. Mm-hmm. That even as he chose us... Even as God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So from the beginning, the intent was that God would save a people.
Right.
And that the Son would procure that, right, and this Holy Spirit would apply it in time.
So we see this inner Trinitarian unity in purpose, right?
Right.
Well, we also see that there's an inner Trinitarian love, you know, that is put forth, right?
Right.
And that the Son's purposes are never, and because of his unity, because they're of one mind and one purpose and all of that, even though they're distinct in person, they it's not that the Father had one goal in redemptive history. The Son came and worked out something distinctly different than the Father, but the Holy Spirit's going to apply something distinctly different than what the Father and the Son did. That's the way most people present the gospel message, right? God is wringing his hands up there. He's just hoping and praying, you know. He's done all he can do, you know, now it's up to you. And, you know, we just hope that someone will turn to him. That's not the way the Scripture portrays it. And Jesus says specifically, I guarantee that everything that the Father intended will be accomplished. Why? Because I came to do his will. Right. I came to see that his will was fulfilled.
Right. And the usual narrative is that God is wrathful. He's in judgment against men. Mm-hmm. And then Jesus has to somehow appease the Father by saying, oh, hey, I'm going to go and die for these people, as if the Father didn't intend.
Yeah,
it from
as
the
if
beginning.
That you've got these two distinct personalities, right, one that's all wrath and the other that's all love, and you've got the Son trying to appease the Father. That's not biblical, even though the Son does appease the Father,
yes,
as he satisfies the wrath against the Father.
Right.
But yeah, what you're saying isn't consistent. This is where John 3:16 is a fantastic text, because why did Jesus come according to John 3:16?
For God so loved the world.
God so loved the world that he sent his what?
His only Son.
So it wasn't Jesus' idea in that sense. Mm. Don't get me wrong.
Right.
Don't misunderstand what I'm saying.
Sure.
But it wasn't that Jesus went, you know, Father, you're being a little hard on those guys down there. No, the Father loved and sent the Son to accomplish his purpose so that, and the better way to render that text is, all the believing ones wouldn't perish.
Right. In verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world.
Mm-hmm. But the one might be saved.
But in order that the world might be saved through him.
Mm-hmm.
And verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You mentioned John 17. Listen to these words in this high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is the real Lord's Prayer. And not that the prayer that Jesus teaches the disciples
that's what we call the Lord's Prayer.
Right, in the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus says in John 17, verse 20, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through the word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, but they may be one as we are one. I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. So I read that, and it's a lot of words to unpack, but basically what he's saying is that because of the love between the Father and the Son, that the Son wanted the people that were purchased by God's election and God's determination that they would be one in that love between the Father and the Son.
Yeah, they wanted to share in that inter-Trinitarian. But the distinct thing that is pointed out in that text you just read is the unity of purpose between the Father and the Son.
Yes, right. That the Father sent the Son, and the Son accomplished the task in which he was sent.
Yes, that's exactly what he does. Okay. Another place we could look is Romans 3.
Okay.
That, this is the culmination of Paul's argument that begins in chapter 1, where he condemns all men to be under the wrath of God, currently under the wrath of God, because of their unrighteousness and their wickedness. And then, you know, he spells out what that looks like, how we're all idolatrous, how it ultimately works itself out, not just for the pagan, but also for the Jew. And he consigns everybody under sin, right? And he says that all men are guilty. All men have suppressed the righteousness of God through unbelief and through sin, and so they need something outside of themselves. And this is the culmination of that argument. And look what he says in verse 24. We'll just start there. Are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so we've got redemption in Christ, whom God put forward. Look! Who's calling the shots here, right? Whom the Father or God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction. The Father put the Son forward to satisfy by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Okay, it says specifically in that text that the Son put forward by the Father to show that God was righteous. So why would God not be thought righteous? What in the world could be going on that God in some way might be seen as other than righteous, right? It tells us. For in his forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So what does this mean? Well, this means that men, women, from beginning of time, right, from Adam forward, sinners, and God has the right, if you will, to condemn them immediately to death and hell, right? Consign them over with no, and he would be just in doing so. But because he hasn't done that, he has, in his grace, seen fit to not to ultimately overlook, but for the time being, to let some of those sins not receive an automatic and immediate judgment. He has seen fit to overlook them for a time. Mm-hmm. But God could be seen as unjust in that way, right? If he's as holy as he says he is. If he's as distinct from his creation as he says he is, if he's as pure as he says he is, then he could be deemed unjust. And the Bible says, right here in this text, God put forward as a satisfaction Jesus Christ. And this was to show that God is righteous. And he goes on to explain, right? How is that? It was to show, verse 26, his righteousness at this present time so that he might be the just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. So the whole picture that's being put forth is why did Jesus die? He died to if you will, vindicate the righteousness of God. God put his Son forward, you know. Christ, God himself, steps forward in the person of his Son and takes the wrath of God to vindicate, primarily, to vindicate God as righteous and holy and just, right? And the beneficiaries of that are us, the sinners, right? Those whom he passed over for a time, right? He didn't commend us to hell immediately. He didn't immediately pour out final judgment on us. He says to show that he was just, to show that he was right, he put forth this son, vindicates his righteousness, vindicates his glory. But this is another, this is why I think this is such an important topic. Because what this says is, the same thing I said a minute ago, this says that God's glory is primary and man is secondary in this, right? That what we have to recognize first is that the satisfaction that was provided by Christ on the cross elevates God as holy and just and righteous first. And the secondary benefit is that man, sinning man, can be justified, made right with God, which is what he says in verse 26. At this time, it was to show his righteousness at this present time, so that he might be just, righteous, is what the word means, and the one who makes righteous, or the justifier, of the one who has faith in Christ. All of this stuff funneled through the conduit of faith, right? God-given faith is the way in which justification and sanctification and the ultimate glorification is all channeled to us. But nevertheless, for this person who's in Christ through faith, he is declared righteous and shares in the righteousness of God because of the satisfaction that Christ provides. But first to satisfy or vindicate God. Secondarily, or as a consequence of God's wrath against the just wrath against God, against man satisfied, consequently, we can be in Christ.
So would you then say that to say that Jesus died for me is a wrong statement?
No, I don't think it's wrong. I don't think it's wrong. I think it ought to be qualified, probably, in a perfect world, you know? And he died for you in the sense that the word for means in the stead of. So right. That, in that sense, yes, he died for you. Because if he didn't die for you, you will die for yourself, right? So in this sense, we need to recognize that everybody gets justice. Everybody receives justice,
right?
Either justice upon themselves in the fact that they will deal with God's wrath in their flesh, in their body, they will deal with God's wrath eternally as they have to, like I said in a sermon last week, they'll have to face God without the benefit of a mediator, right? Mm-hmm. But if they have a mediator, if they have an intercessor, if they have one who satisfied God's wrath, then he died for them in the sense that he died in their stead.
Yes, the satisfaction of God's wrath by Jesus is applied to
yes,
the individual
sinner. In the sense that Jesus died for you, yes, in your stead, if you're in Christ. Was his purpose in coming primarily for you? Well, in a sense, because if there's no sinners, God's his justice doesn't have to be vindicated, right?
Right.
So in a sense, the death of Christ is necessitated because there are sinful human beings whom God chooses. By the way, sin doesn't necessitate a redeemer. God's love for sinners necessitates a redeemer.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yes.
So if you're going to say this, then there needs to be perspective. The correct perspective is what you're saying.
Yes, right? I'm saying because we sinning does not require a redeemer. Mm-hmm. He could have consigned every one of us to hell. But his love for us, his gifting us to the Son, his promise of redemption for us necessitated a redeemer. So he died ultimately to satisfy and vindicate God's glory first, and of necessity, then we are, by consequence of that, we are saved, and he died for us.
Mm-hmm. And Genesis 3:15 speaks to this, the first evangelism or the first...
the proto-gospel.
Yes. Yeah. Verse 15 of Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Also, I was thinking about Titus chapter 2, beginning, let's just go to verse 14 for time's sake. Speaking of Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so there's the language in there that he gave himself for us.
He does, but that language is specifically in the place of.
Yes.
Right. So it's not, I think the distinction I'm trying to make is, and I don't want to be concrete here, because it's not that I don't think that in his purposes, he didn't have the redemption of man in his purposes. I do. But I think when he says here, for us, he gave himself in our stead. And I think that's what we have to be clear about. So it's the substitutionary
right
work. And this is the problem that some people, even in supposed Christian circles, misunderstand, and I think do a damage in their presentation of the gospel when they deny the substitutionary language that's in the scripture. I think what's being said here in Titus is that you couldn't be redeemed, and you couldn't be pure, you couldn't be any of those things had God not become the substitute for you.
Right.
And so he does. He becomes the substitute. And so this is substitutionary language is what, I guess what I'm trying to say.
Which goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. So that language of substitutionary atonement.
Yes.
Which, by the way, at the end of that beautiful, wonderful text of Isaiah 53, of that substitutionary atonement, we come to verse 12. God says of this suffering servant that is going to bear our griefs and our sorrows and our transgressions, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who are the many and the strong? The ones that God has said would be saved.
Yeah.
Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
Yeah. So the distinction that it makes sense to me, and I would hope that I'm thinking about this right, is that when we ask the question, did Jesus die for God or for me, he died to vindicate primarily God's righteousness first. But the word for, when it relates to me, substitutionally he died for me. So he became my substitute. But I don't want, when we make that distinction, to take away from the fact that in God's purposes, in his decree, in his design, that he didn't have me in mind. That it was all, oh, well, look what else we accomplished here. I went and died, but look, we also accomplished this. No, it was intentional. I mean, he intended from the beginning to save a people, right? So it's not that it wasn't in his intention, but I think for me, if I want to understand and I want to do justice and not make myself the aim, the means, the ends, right? If I'd been the only one, God would die just for me, you know, because we hear that sometimes. That's really centered at me. If I recognize first that this in a Trinitarian purpose and love meant that the Son was always going to do what the Father asked him to do. He submitted himself, and he came to vindicate, you know, the righteousness of God first. And because of that, oh, what a wonderful benefit He also served as my substitute.
Right. So would you say that kind of the answer to this question is both, but just be careful not to center things around yourself?
And I think that's a good way. Yeah, see, now you just made really simple everything that we've been talking about for...
Well, I did want to end on this this idea. So if Tyler is talking to his son, Jet, or his daughter, Journey, and Tyler says, Jesus died for you, Journey. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't say that would be necessarily wrong. It's just incomplete.
It is. I think it needs explanation, and I don't think it's wrong. I think it needs explanation because we do justice as we try to explain the fullness of our understanding, at least with what we can this side of glory grasp of the gospel. Is the more we make sense of it and explain it and put it forth, I think it's helpful in giving credit to all that God has done.
Right. So then, as Journey progresses in her understanding of the gospel and salvation, and this is just hypothetical right now, obviously that's our prayer, that Journey would come to saving faith, but then she will grow in that understanding, and it will be more of a complete understanding of the gospel, a deeper richness that comes to understanding just the beauty of God's grace to save sinners.
Thanks for listening to the Asking for a Friend podcast. If what you've heard today has been helpful to you, please subscribe. On behalf of the elders of BBC, I invite you to a worship service at Believers Baptist Church this coming Sunday. The Bible study hour begins at 9:15, and the worship service begins at 10:30. Grace and peace.